Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to Acts chapter 5. We're going to spend the beginning of our time there this morning. Acts chapter 5. As you're turning there, I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning. We do have some visitors. We just want to let you know how thankful we are that you're here with us. And we also wanted to mention that Eileen is not here today. She's not feeling well, Eileen Bush. So we want to keep her in our prayers. And also it's good to see Tom and Sally here. Tom's feeling a little bit better, so it's good to see you all here. If you haven't met Tom and Sally, they've been members here for a little over a month now, and you know, he hasn't been feeling well, but get to know them and welcome them to the family, and we're just glad that they're able to be with us this morning. Over the past couple months, or in September, so almost 9 months now, we've been looking at this idea of seeking and saving the lost. And the elders have established it as a goal here to focus on two things. One, to focus on the church family a little bit better. And so we've established some groups to do that, to focus on our own family members. And the second goal was to go outside these walls and find the people that need to hear the gospel. And so we've done a lot of things already, but some of you haven't become involved yet. And we want to really make it a 100% participation rate here, because as we looked at earlier in the year, the statistics show that 5% of people are evangelistic in their efforts. And this church has been moving forward over the past 8 to 9 months, and we've established some at-home Bible studies. We've had baptisms. We've been having other Bible studies with people that have attended those at-home Bible studies. And really the focus that we've been trying to get to is there's something we all can do. There's something that is going on in this church that you can take an active part in, whether it's one of the three new groups that have been meeting on a regular basis, actively teaching other people, inviting friends and family members. There's something that everybody can do if you call yourself a member of this church. I've had a few people come to me and talk to me about how to talk to certain people. One of the biggest things that scares people away from evangelizing and talking to people about the Bible is that they don't know what to say when they're going to be caught in a tricky situation. They might know the basics, that Jesus rose from the dead, and you believe that as a Christian, or else you wouldn't be here today. But how do you talk to somebody else about that? And I've had a few people come to me and say, can you talk to us a little bit about how to handle some of these certain situations, arguments that people might bring up when you say Jesus rose from the dead, or why do you believe what you believe in? Because as we've been saying the past couple months, saying I believe in the Bible because the Bible tells me to is not an adequate answer, right? And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the evidence. What does the evidence say about Jesus and about the Bible? If we were sitting in a court of law, some of you have probably sat on jury duty. I know VR has, about a year ago now, about this time, you sat on a big case, Samsung versus Apple, right? Some of you have been in that seat before. And what you look for in a certain case, whether it's murder, whether it's fraud, or whatever it is, you want the evidence. The evidence is what's going to tell people who's right and who's wrong, right? It takes one eyewitness in a court of law to deem something true. I want to look at today how many eyewitnesses there are in the Bible. I want to look at today how we can show that the evidence from the Bible is true. And not only true, but that you need to live your life by what the Bible says, because there's simply no other way. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. What's the evidence? We want evidence. We want proof. And that's just something that we will want to feel. We want to touch. We want to taste the things in this world. And we're going to seek some answers this morning. We're going to start in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 is an interesting statement that we're going to focus on here for just a few moments before we get into the bulk of the study. We just read a little bit about what was going on. Brother Keyshawn read kind of towards the beginning of Acts chapter 5, the apostles had been arrested, and then they escaped, and they began teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ again after they were told not to. And the official said, didn't we tell you not to do this? Didn't we tell you not to preach Jesus Christ. This is Jesus. We put him to death, and you're trying to tell us that he rose from the dead. We don't want you to teach this anymore. And the apostles, they said, should we obey God or should we obey men? Pretty much, and they established that they're going to obey God, and they're going to continue teaching whether they like it or not. But let's pick up in verse 34. In verse 33, where we ended, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. But let's pick up in verse 34 and read, continuing there. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. This is an interesting story to me, one of my favorites, because here you have this group of men who are teaching something that is so absurd to understand that someone had risen from the dead, but yet they believe it wholeheartedly that even after they were in prison and told not to teach, they continued to teach. And so when they were kind of put on trial here, you have the council, the Sanhedrin, and one stands up, someone who's trusted, his name's Gamaliel, and he says, "Listen, here's what we're going to do with these men. Do you recall some time ago, someone named Theudas, who rose up kind of saying the same thing? He claimed to be somebody, and those were his exact words. He was claiming to be somebody, and people followed him. But yet when he died, guess what happened? So did his movement, right? And so someone else came. Judas of Galilee, not Judas who betrayed Jesus, so let's understand that. Judas of Galilee, he claimed to be somebody. And when he died, guess what happened? Well, his movement died too. He's saying, and this is a wise thing, do you see a pattern here? That when someone claims to be somebody and they get a following, when they die, their teacher's gone. They have no leader. Their movement's done. He says, if this is really... if we're going to really let these people do what they want to do, if this Jesus guy was nothing, just let him teach. Their leader's done. He's gone. Right? He's saying, but if this is of God and this is really true, then there's nothing we can do about it. I think that's an interesting statement. And this is what I want to focus on this morning. Gamaliel made an assumption that if this is of God, we cannot overthrow it. And if this is of men, it will come to nothing. In other words, he's saying the evidence will back up whatever is being taught here. Right? But that's not necessarily true. If Jesus is of man, then it will come to nothing. And he uses these examples to show that this is exactly what's happened. There is a pattern. And now with Jesus, if Jesus is really... Jesus is of man, this will come to nothing, so we just need to let it play its course out. But that's not necessarily true. If you look at just our world today, you have Catholicism, you have Hinduism, you have Buddhism, you have all these other things that are of man, that were not started by God, but yet they are some of the most powerful religions of the world. So how do we know for sure that Jesus is really of God? Because, and this is the problem people have been having and why you've been talking to me. It's because you've been talking to people that have been persuaded by men, and they are so persuaded they don't want to see anything else. They want the evidence. If what you're saying is true, show me the evidence. Because right now, I believe in Buddha, or I believe in Hinduism, or I believe in this way, Catholics, or whatever it is. Where's the proof? That's something that's hard to deal with. Because these other things haven't been overthrown. These other things were established by men, but yet they have gained so much momentum and so much steam. Does that mean they're true? Based on Gamaliel's assumption, you would think it would be, right? These things haven't been flattened out yet, and he said that if these are of men, they'll die, but these things haven't died. Now, there will be a time on Judgment Day where Christ will be the only thing, but how can we determine right now, how can we teach other people that right now Jesus Christ is the only way? How can we be convinced, how can we convince other people that Jesus is of God? And Jesus is not going anywhere. And these other things that are made of men, they will disperse at some point in time. Maybe not now, maybe not 100 years from now, but they will. The answer is the evidence. What does the evidence say? How can we be convinced that Jesus Christ is who He says He is if we haven't seen Him? How can we be convinced that Jesus really did raise from the dead and forgive us of our sins if we weren't there to witness it? How can we be convinced that all this stuff the Bible talks about is true and it really is of God and not some person in a room somewhere tucked away writing a book of a bunch of nonsense? The first thing we need to understand is when we look at what the evidence says is there are multiple eyewitness accounts. Now, I said at the beginning, if you were to sit in a court of law, it takes one person to say, I was there and this is what I saw, for it to be true. One. If you have a second person that was there, maybe saw it from another angle and didn't quite see what the other person saw, but maybe can add just a little bit more to the story, oh boy, that's an open and shut case right there in the law world today. Well, let's consider something real quick and see what the evidence says about this. There are four stories about Jesus in the New Testament. The first one was written by a man named Matthew. A man named Matthew who was an apostle. A man named Matthew who walked with Jesus for 3 years, 3.5 years. Who sat at Jesus' feet listening to His teachings. Listening to the words that came out of Jesus. Watching the miracles that Jesus performed, who went out and was told to teach and preach in Jesus Christ. There's one eyewitness account. The second story, maybe a little bit different perspective, was written by someone named Mark. Now, Mark was not an eyewitness, but he was Peter's interpreter. What Peter did was Peter recounted his interaction. Now, who's Peter? Another apostle, another eyewitness, same as go back up to Matthew, someone who has sat with Jesus, who listened to Jesus, who watched Jesus, who experienced the teachings and the miracles and all these things. He watched the feeding of the 5,000. He watched all these things happen. And he then shared them with Mark, and Mark wrote them down. Now, there's a third story. Now, if this was the court of law, this is already an open and shut case, right? We have two people who both saw the same thing, who, when you read through their stories of Matthew and Mark, you'll never find one contradiction, and they both agree with each other. But there's a third story, and that's someone named Luke. And if you've been participating in the at-home Bible studies, or you've been coming on Sunday nights where we go over those studies, we've already looked at this, so we won't go too much into what goes on, but Luke was not an eyewitness either, but guess what he did? He consulted the original sources. You know what that would be like today? That would be like watching the news and hearing a reporter who wasn't there at the scene of the accident when it happened, but she showed up and she starts interviewing. Now, you were here. What happened? How many of you have ever watched the news with something like that and said, hey, that's a lie. We've never done that, right? When a reporter reports the news, we take it. That's true. She's interviewed, or he's interviewed the witnesses, the people who saw it. That's exactly what Luke did. And we've looked at that over the past couple months, that Luke went around, specifically in the first couple chapters. How did Luke know some of the things from Jesus' boyhood? Well, he talked to his mother. You see Mary's name and Mary's influence all over the very beginning of Luke. And then the apostles and so on and so forth. Luke actually numbers himself with Paul and some of the other apostles in the book of Acts. When he starts writing from the first person perspective. When we went here and when we did this and when we were here. He says, I was with the people that saw Jesus and I wrote down these things so that you can believe. Oh, excellent Theophilus, he says in chapter 1 of his book of Luke. But there's not just three stories, who already, if this was in the court of law, would be an open and shut case. There's a fourth story by someone named John, who was another apostle of Jesus Christ, who is referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. Again, someone who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and sat at his feet and witnessed all these things. Here you have four separate stories of Jesus Christ. Never once do they contradict each other in their material. They all tell of the same stories, of the same man. Some from different perspectives, yes, but never one contradiction. Every account claims that Jesus was the Son of God and that he not only was the Son of God, but he was resurrected from the dead after spending 3 days in a tomb. Now let me ask you, where does the evidence point here? Where does the evidence point? If you have four grown men, and not just four, because you have all these original sources here who are saying the same thing, and you have Peter who's telling Mark, who obviously believes this, to be writing it down. You have all these people who are saying, this is what happened. It baffles my mind that people today can trust in the court system and look at all these things to say it takes one person, one eyewitness testimony to be true in the court of law. But yet they can look at the Bible where there's four and more people. These are just the four accounts we have to read and they say that just can't be true. Well, why not? Because every account claims that Jesus was the Son of God and he raised from the dead. Well, then here's what they say. Well, can we trust them? Can we trust these people? These could have been just four lunatics that got together in a room and started writing down all their different thoughts and ideas. People do that all the time today, right? Countless arguments had been made against the resurrection of Jesus. To say, we can't trust these guys. There must have been some explanation on why there was no body found. And this is specifically what a few of you have talked to me about. People that don't believe in the resurrection. There must have been some explanation instead of some man raising up from the dead. How do you explain that there was no body? And so these are some of the arguments people have come up with. And some of them are just plain silly. But we'll look at just a few of them for just a moment. Some people, and the reason we're doing this here this morning is so you can see where people come from and what the arguments people try to use. And not just so you can know what they do, but you can know, hey, it's just not logical. And let's go back to the evidence. Some people will say this, that the women went to the wrong tomb. Right? The beginning of the story, Jesus has been killed, and he's dead. He's taken to the tomb. He's buried very quickly, remember, because the Passover was beginning to start. And so the 3 days later, on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, the women were going to go to the tomb and they were going to prepare his body the right way according to their custom that couldn't be done a few days prior. But let's look at a few things here. Joseph of Arimathea was the person who took the body of Jesus and buried him in a private family tomb. Which leads me to believe that these people knew exactly where they were going. In fact, some people followed Joseph just to make sure where they were taking the body of Jesus when they laid it into the tomb. Peter and John raced to the same exact tomb that the women went to find out whether these things were true. The women didn't lead them to the tomb. Peter and John ran ahead of everyone else. Well, if they went to the wrong tomb, what are the coincidences? What are the chances of the women going to the wrong tomb and Peter and John going to the same exact wrong tomb? You ever thought of that? Doesn't make sense. Well, then they'll say, well, the women were the lowest people in society. And that's true. And I don't mean to offend anyone today, but back then, the women were the lowest grade in society. So this is just a made-up story by some woman who doesn't know what she's talking about. If this was a made-up story, why put women in the Bible and in this place in the first place? Why make them the first people to the tomb? It wouldn't have given any credit to the story at all. If you wanted people to believe your story, put someone like Luke, who was a doctor, finding the body, or no body. Because people would have believed him, probably. Right? Put someone who was credible in society to find the body, or to find that there's no body. Because people would believe someone of higher standing. But instead, the truth was told. It was the women who went there. So people, well, okay, well, maybe the women went to the right tomb, right? So we can't trust that. But maybe Jesus didn't really die. He was only swooned, which that word means he was close to dead. He wasn't dead completely. He appeared dead, but he was so close to death, he never really died. And so that means he walked out on his own accord. Jesus, and this is probably the most common one, Jesus walked out on his own authority. Well, this would assume a couple things. Let's go through this story. This assumes that the Romans, who were known as master killers and master executioners, didn't really know when someone was dead. Which we can't do that because they created how to execute people. Pilate made certain of Jesus' death before he was placed in the tomb. So now you have the Roman soldiers and Pilate, who are liars and can't tell if someone's really dead. And this is assuming that Jesus, through all the beatings and through the stabbing in the side, through the crown of thorns, through carrying his cross, through the actual event of crucifixion, was able to roll the stone away that was put in front of his tomb that would have been around 1.5 to 2 tons. And then he was able to get past the guards and walk out all on his own accord. Doesn't make sense. The evidence doesn't add up. This was the court of law. I would start asking questions and saying, well, wait a second. Because, yeah, that doesn't make sense. And so here's what people will do. Well, okay, maybe that's not true. So let's cross that one out. Well, let's say the disciples, you know, Jesus died, but the disciples stole the body. They hid the body somewhere and they lied about it. Just so they didn't look like idiots and fools trying to teach that Jesus really raised from the dead. So again, that means that untrained fishermen and people of everyday life, they had to get past the Roman guards who were trained killers. Okay, but maybe that can happen. Maybe. Right? Also, have you ever thought about this? Apostles were dying. Disciples were dying left and right for teaching that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. If all this was just a big lie and a big joke, wouldn't you think after one person died, we'd say, oh, okay, hold on. All they would have to do is just go get the body and say, here we go, we're sorry, right? No more people should die for something that's a lie or a joke or whatever it is. But no, instead, what we'll look at in just a second is they continued teaching, they continued preaching. We read that at the end of chapter 5. That when they were told not to, they believed in this so much that they continued teaching and preaching in the synagogues and in people's houses. Well, then the people will say, well, the Jewish authorities removed the body of Jesus Christ. And what reason would they have for that? The same people who killed Jesus and put him up on the cross are now stealing his body? All they wanted to do was kill the man and stop the people from teaching about him. And so don't you think that if they stole the body, and the same thing is going to go for the Romans, because this is another excuse people will give. The Romans stole the body. Don't you think all the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities wanted was for Jesus to just be gone? And so if you have a bunch of people running around saying Jesus died and was resurrected, all they would have to do is just say, yeah, here's the body of your dead Lord. Argument over. But guess what? No body ever came forward. You look at the evidence of Jesus Christ, you can only make one assumption, that Jesus died and that Jesus was resurrected. If you're interested in some more of these studies, because a few of you have asked me about these are some good books to go and to look at, and they talk about some of these arguments that people will try to give, and they'll look at, again, the evidence of what really could have happened and really what did happen. The Case for Christ is a good one, and he has two more books, The Case for Creator and The Case for Creation, or The Case for Faith, which is also good. And in this one, The New Evidence that Demands a Verdict. This guy right here actually was a journalist, and he came at it from a very journalistic point of view, that he did not believe in Jesus Christ raising from the dead. But through his findings, he said there's only one clear answer, that Jesus died and was resurrected. And so just some interesting reads. I know some of you have asked me, so I just wanted to point those out to you. But the question remains, can we trust these accounts? Can we trust Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Can we trust what the apostles had to say? The answer is with 100% certainty. That if you just look at the evidence, there's no other way to go. There's no other assumption that we can make besides Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead. You want to look at more facts? People want more evidence? Well, these are chosen men of God. God chose these people to write these things, gave them the Holy Spirit to write down these things. These people had no motive of self-value. They were not in this for the money. I made this point when we went over Luke a couple weeks ago. They were not trying to become New York Times bestsellers by writing these books. They weren't going to go do book signings. They weren't trying to write contracts for millions of dollars to write these books. Their purpose was because God chose them to write an account of what Jesus Christ did on earth. And they wanted other people to believe in the same thing they believe. You want more evidence? Jesus appeared to these people. He appeared at one time to over 500 people. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see that in verses 3 through 8. He appeared to Cephas first. He then appeared to the apostles. He appeared to 500 people. And then Paul says, and lastly, he appeared to me also. You don't think this person died and was resurrected? We saw him. We got to touch him. Remember Thomas? I'm not going to believe until I can stick my finger in his hands and my hand in his side. Well, his wish came true. Because Jesus let him touch his wounds. It takes one person in the court of law today to be an eyewitness testimony to find someone guilty. And there's no argument. If one person saw it, they're guilty. Then how come when over 500 people have seen the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, people will try to argue how valid that really is? How come when over 500 people can claim that they all saw the same thing, that when there is no contradiction ever found in the New Testament scriptures and these teachings, how come people will still try to argue tooth and nail that Jesus could have never raised from the dead? We need to understand that these are the facts. The evidence points towards one thing and one thing only. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He resurrected from the dead so that you and I can have hope at eternal life. In 2,000 years, no one has been able to prove these facts wrong. Maybe people have come up with arguments, but the evidence speaks for itself. And as we just saw a moment ago, we went over five or six arguments that people will use today to try to disprove Jesus, and we've seen that there's holes in every single theory. You know where there's no holes? In the Bible. Jesus' resurrection, if you choose to believe in the resurrection, did many things. When you look at the apostles were transformed. Nothing physically, but they were transformed from timid, unbelieving, scared men. Think about them when Jesus was on earth. Jesus, where are you going? You can't leave us, Jesus. Right? We don't know where you're going. We don't know what to teach. We don't know what to do. Jesus, you can't leave us. But something happened when Jesus raised up from the dead, and they became bold, passionate preachers of God's word. Why would they preach something that isn't true with so much conviction? Why would they preach a lie with so much boldness and passion if they knew that this was just a big joke and a whole lot of nothing? In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we read this just a moment ago, they were willing to put themselves and their lives on the line because they believed that Jesus was Lord. They were considered themselves worthy to suffer shame for His name. I wonder that those of us that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He was resurrected from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins, I wonder how many of us have the same boldness and same conviction to count ourselves worthy to suffer shame and persecutions for His name. There's a book I recommend that you guys go get and read on your spare time. It's a really simple read, really easy read, and it's actually a free book if you go to the website. But it's called Tortured for Christ. Some of you may have seen this before and read this before. Because we have it good here in this country. We have it good to where we can come together on the first day of the week and for a midweek Bible study, and we don't have to worry about anyone kicking down the back doors telling us to disperse because we can't teach Jesus Christ. We don't have anyone coming in here and using physical force and beating us and killing us like the apostles were going through back then. And sometimes we can forget that those kinds of things go on in the world today still. If you want your eyes open, read the story about a Romanian preacher who spent 14 months in a communist prison. Months of solitary confinement, years of physical torture, constant suffering from hunger and cold. He went through brainwashing and mental cruelty, and his only crime was he taught and believed that Jesus was Lord. And his story is in this book. But besides that, there's stories of men and women all throughout the New Testament who believed the same thing, who suffered almost the same exact consequences for believing that Jesus was Lord. Why would people consider themselves worthy to suffer for something that wasn't true? It's because the evidence shows that Jesus was real. They didn't let a few beatings and a few killings stop them from teaching truth. They continued to teach and preach. They went to people's homes, we see in Acts chapter 5, verse 42. They went to the synagogues. They didn't cower away and hide out for a little bit. They stood up tall and proud and boldly in the public places. They went into people's homes to continue teaching because they believed that Jesus was Lord. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, it says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with the power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus used to declare Himself as the Son of God. It was the resurrection where we hold fast to. What does 1 Corinthians 15 say? Without Jesus raising from the dead, we are of men most pitiable. That if Jesus never raised from the dead, we have nothing to believe in. You want to look at the evidence. Let's put all the evidence aside. That if this life is the only thing we have to live for here in this world, then that means that when we die, there's nothing more. We're dead. We're gone. We have nothing to look forward to. And if that's our belief system, then why wouldn't you put your smallest amount of faith into something that could be there in the future? Have you ever thought about that? A lot of people are so stuck on the fact that this life is it. There's nothing more. And my response to them is, well, what if? Because you know what? People want to argue about my faith in God. I want to argue, do you have 100% faith in that future where there's nothing after this earth is gone? Do you believe in that 100%? Do you have evidence for that? That this life is over when you're dead and gone? They say, well, no. Well, let me be real honest. There's more evidence for Jesus Christ raising from the dead and giving you hope at eternal life than there is evidence for this life being it and nothing beyond this life. So the question is, which one do you want to believe in? Do you want to believe in something that gives you hope for something greater? Or do you want to believe in something that makes you dead and gone and irrelevant at the end of this life? The choice is yours. The evidence is overwhelming. There's a judge that we will go meet someday that will weigh the evidence of our lives. He wants one simple answer from you. Do you believe in my Son? Do you believe that He was resurrected? And do you believe that you were forgiven of your sins? you can answer yes to that, then you need to be baptized for the remission of those sins so that you can have that hope and eternal life. You need to claim, make your claim now that you believe that Jesus was resurrected. That when you look at the evidence, there's no other thing to believe. Or keep living the life you want to live. Keep participating in sin. And we'll find out when everything's said and done. Because the worst thing that can happen to me, if I believe in Jesus, and let's say the theory of this world is nothing, and when this world ends, so does my life, and there's nothing after it, the worst thing that can happen to me is I'm in the same exact place you are, dead in the ground. But if I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that ends up to be true, and I live my life to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I have 100% faith that there is a heaven, guess what? You'll be dead in the ground, and I'll be alive in heaven. Where do you want to be? If you want to make that decision today, come forward as we stand and as we sing.